Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. I apologize for the late start, but you know what? We got a little bit warmer temperature up here, and I know we got another cold blast coming in, and so I wanted to take that opportunity to try to shovel some of the snow that we got the other day so that it doesn't become ice on my driveway, because it's really been too cold before today to really do anything. It's cold, too cold for the salt work. And so I pretty much had a sheet of ice in my garage. I would have to open up my garage door and give myself a running start and roll up into my garage, you know, and that's always not safe. So at any rate, when I saw that, I just really wanted to get out there and get an opportunity to kind of get some of that pushed away. Interestingly, I guess my neighbors heard me, and before you know it, I looked up and there were, you know, three or four other neighbors, you know, who were just coming out of the house and, you know, shoveling theirs as well. So, you know, maybe it was pre-planned, but even if not, at least they got an opportunity to hear the sound, that distinctive sound of snow shoveling. You know, we'll bring you to the window. So, you know, I'm glad we got a chance to get out there and do it. I see Rob says he misses shoveling snow. I really don't mind it. I actually have a snow blower, which I've never used, just because when I get ready to set it up, I just kind of feel goofy that I'm going to use a snow blower, when the reality is it takes me less time to shovel my driveway into my sidewalk. And I got a pretty big driveway, but I got a nice wide curved shovel, you know, that the shovel itself is like the bucket on the front of a truck. And so basically all I have to do is walk and push, and it rolls the snow out of the way. And so it would take me longer, you know, to hook that thing up and get it out there and, you know, and roll it. And so at any rate, you know, it's just I can't bring myself to use it. I hope it's still working when I'm too old to use it. I thought after getting hit by the tractor trailer a little more than a year ago that was going to be my experience last winter. And in fact, I didn't even use it then. So it's still out there. It looks nice. Yeah. All right. Welcome to Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are talking about the law and sin, from the schoolmaster to the savior. And, of course, that phrase is not my phrase. It comes from the Word of God. But you couldn't have created a more perfect title for this subject matter, in that this is what Scripture teaches. I mean, it's what it teaches. I'm talking about the entire plan of God is based around this subject matter, you know. And you know, I just think that it undermines and hurts the Church of God to not understand that. You know, what's interesting is that a lot of people that don't believe that they are legalists in reality become legalist in other way. You know, either we become legalists based upon the laws that God gave specifically, which were given specifically for a reason, or we become legalists by natural law, where we evaluate, we measure and compare by and what we do with a mixture of natural law with a little bit of God's to add authenticity. And that's what we tend to do. That's where you throw America in as the protector of Israel, and you begin to understand exactly how, for instance, this country is in this political chaos that it's in, simply because by making us the protector of Israel, we think that by extension that we are God's nation. You know, some people have convinced themselves that our mission, God has specifically crafted this country to protect his chosen people, Israel. And the bottom line is that Israel was chosen for a particular thing, even as the church is chosen for a particular thing in the body of Christ. There will be tribulation saints, the remnant, who are chosen for a particular thing. And chosen just means elect. They are the elect during a particular time period of God's interaction on the earth. Likewise, there will be a vast multitude of non-Jewish individuals in the tribulation period who are chosen for a particular thing. We are all part of God's plan, but the problem kicks in when we begin to think that we are God's plan. It's like the police officer who, instead of recognizing that he's there to enforce the law, therefore stop in the name of the law, which I come to represent, they begin to believe that they are the law. And as a result of that, they turn on lights just to get through. They turn on their sirens just to get through a red light because they don't want to wait like everybody else. You know, I was looking at a picture online the other day where it was a police parking enforcement car parked in a no parking zone. You know, and that's because, you know, they begin to think they are. It's about them rather than what they are charged to even-handedly enforce. You know, the same thing happened with the judges of Israel. They were God's representatives to the people. But they began to think that they were, you know, special because of that. None of us is any more special than the other. And likewise, Israel is just, you know, they were chosen to be a particular people. Instead, because they began to think it was about them rather than seeing that they were merely individuals running a leg of a relay, they completely missed the point. And it didn't just start recently, it started later. I tell you what, let's not get ahead of ourselves today. I want to go ahead and get a musical interlude in real quick. And when I come back, what I want to do is I want to take a look at where it all began to go south. I've talked about Sinaitic relationship, but I want to talk about where it all began to go south and provide the biblical underpinnings, you know, for your record, for your understanding, for your studies. I encourage everybody listening, please have a pencil and paper at the ready, because again, there's a lot of scripture that's covered concerning this. And you need to be able to read those things apart from listening to me on a broadcast so that your theology does not become because Rick said so. I pray that none of you, you know, I thank God for all respect. I thank God for all individuals listening to the broadcast. But it is my prayer that you are not going to be lazy. You're not going to be lazy. I had a dear brother. I don't think he's. I think he may have listened to the broadcast once or twice. I know he was on the anniversary show for ARC. Chris Santiago, former member of ARC. But I remember when I discipled him, I remember I used to hammer him because discipleship is not an easy thing, guys. It's not, because you have to open up the fact that you are as flawed as everybody else, so that people could see what motivates you, why, how you're driven, how to give a pattern to model the way for others. Because when someone is new, when they're new, they don't have a point of reference. And when you don't have a point of reference, it's hard to wrap your mind around. You know, I remember when I was younger, about 12 years old, and I remember I was walking outside, and I heard my father and my Uncle Jack, Jackie. It's funny, my father's name was just Jack and my Uncle Jackie, and they were talking about something they had done 15 years ago, and I'd never said anything, but I remember going out the door just giggling to myself because I was like, nobody lived that long. Why? Because I was 12. I had no point of reference. It was hilarious to me to hear people talking about something they did 15 years ago. And I was reminded of that when one day my friend Jerry and I, we were sitting there talking one day about something we had done 30 years ago, and my kids just started laughing. And it just reminded me of where I was, you know. And when I talked to them about it, they were like, hey, you got to talk about 30 years ago. That's because they had no point of reference. And so when you don't have a point of reference of a thing, it's hard to wrap your mind around it. And so you end up more often than not either discarding or acting. Either you just, the information means nothing to you and it falls off on the floor, or you start acting and modeling yourself after other people, which is why you see that in the church today, something we're called not to do. We should not model ourselves after other people in reality as adult Christians, but as baby Christians, you do have to model the way for baby Christians so that they could see the opportunity to model the way. And, you know, it's your responsibility as they are watching you to ensure that your goal is to shift them to direct following of God. But what happens is people want to multiply disciples after themselves. That was a fear of the Apostle Paul when he was on Jerusalem, and he was speaking to the Ephesian elders. From amongst yourselves, many will rise, drawing away disciples after themselves. We know about Hymenaeus. We know about Philetus. We know about all of these individuals who ended up making shipwreck because they would. The moment your focus becomes less about who's in front of you and more about who's following you, you're going to go off course. The moment that occurs, you're going to go off course. And so it's the responsibility of the mature to put the hand of these people who are modeling themselves after you because they don't know any better. That's why kids put on their, little girls put on their mother's shoes. They start looking at the mother if the mother is a true mother, but even if she's not. That's why you can't say do as I say, not as I do to children, because you're modeling the way to them, for them, because they can't wrap their minds around it. You have to model the way on how to create a budget in a house, model the way on how to live your life appropriately, to model the way for these things. But the goal is always for them to stand on their own two legs. You know, I couldn't imagine if my father's goal was for me to always just follow him around. He wanted me to be a man and take my place amongst humankind, amongst society. Well, likewise, it's the same in a household of God. And during that disciple process, it is strenuous on the discipler. That's why Paul said, we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. And that Christ be formed is to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Till you grow up to begin to reflect Christ. But until you reach that point, it's like birth pangs. Because I have to deal with the issues that you have correctly, but at the same time, keep myself in check. Because it would be so easy. And the temptation is so great that when people keep talking about how blessed you are, you are blessed, you have a special anointing, you start believing the hype. Some people want to cultivate that relation or that type of aura amongst people. People to say, I am truly blessed and I am wise and I speak wisely about things and come to me with your kind. You know what? Two things can look alike. But it's the motivation. And if I've ever talked to you privately, you know, You know that that's what I focus on. What is your motivation for doing what you do? They can look alike. Deceitful workers look like good workers. But when you read 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul pointed out, it's the motivation. Is the motivation forward thinking, fulfilling your service before God as you have been reconciled, reconciling others? Or is your motivation because I want to make a name for myself? I want to be part of a special group. And then in that group, I want to try to go to the top because, you know, cream does go to the top. And unfortunately, that's the mindset of many. Anyway, let me go ahead and take a musical interlude. I want to come back, and I want to get knee-deep in this subject matter, from the schoolmaster to the savior. So I'll be back in a moment.
Thunderbird, I
Amen. Amen. He's giving it back to me, dominion. See, there's always a little bit of truth in every good lie. There's always just a little bit of truth. You know, you have the Word of Faith moving out there talking about we lost dominion to the earth. The bottom line is we lost dominion of ourselves. The earth is in the shape it's in because we lost dominion of ourselves. And that's what this whole process, going through the dispensations, you know, from conscience to God's covenant with Abraham to the giving of the law, is to provide you with control back over yourself. I put in the chat room while I was playing Romans chapter 6, verse 4, and we'll get to this in depth as we move forward. But he tells us because of what Christ did, because of the proper understanding of what the law was for and the proper application, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. Dominion has been restored to you so that you can learn to carry your vessel in sanctification and in honor. But the problem is we turn it outside instead of inside to fix ourselves, to apply these things to ourselves. All right, so let's just get into the subject matter. Again, in the beginning, I talked about just as a couple of things that through this we're going to cover. What is the law? What is faith? When was faith instituted? When was the law instituted? And I'll just answer these. The law is the 613 that God gave, not the Ten Commandments. It's the 613. It's also the natural law. So don't think that just because God laid it on your heart to do something that it's a new law to use. No, all of that was governed by God. If God lays them on your heart, then you do it. Stop trying to apply it to other people. You do it. If you really believe God laid it on your heart, you know, then you do it. All right? Faith is trusting God. And faith has been since the moment Adam and Eve fell and God provided that sacrifice to them. You know, it was as a reminder to them. That's all that sacrifice was a reminder. A reminder of two things. A reminder, number one, of how far mankind had fallen in that single act that was spread to all men by nature, men and women by nature. And a reminder that there was a thing coming that ultimately would close that gap, because the blood of bulls and goats could never serve to do that. And so faith has existed from the beginning. But how are our trust in God meant that we follow what God said to do? And so when God provided you and I the law, or mankind, when I say you and I, the law, there was a distinct purpose in the provision of that law. There's a provision, you know, from the very beginning, and there's a provision that exists to this day. The law has to be used lawfully, however. The purpose of the commandment, I'm reading to you 1 Timothy chapter 1, but this has always been the case. The purpose of the law or the commandment is love from a pure heart. Love from a pure heart. Agape from a pure heart. Seeking to follow God. That's why, and we're going to get into this, that's why in Isaiah chapter 1, he said, stop bringing me futile sacrifices. To them, it's right around the 10th or 11th verse. So we're going to get into that as we move forward. Because it was not agape from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere trust in what God gave that for. God gave it for a reason. And so even though the Apostle Paul is quoting this in the New Testament, it's with reference to the purpose of the law. It has a purpose. The purpose of the commandment from a pure heart, 1 Timothy chapter 5, chapter 1, verse 5, from a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Now, I need you to understand, and I'll show you as we start moving forward, that this is true then, and I'm going to show you and today, unless Jeremy calls in. I never scheduled the show last night because I sent him an email, and he never responded. Jeremy, for those of you who are wondering, was a gentleman who called in at the end of a broadcast, the broadcast yesterday, and made a couple of declarations. He said that, and I meant to save the screenshot of it, but he basically said, Jesus, as a matter of fact, verbatim, Jesus is the result of the law perfected. And that is a blatant violation of Scripture. Blatant. There's Scripture to speak specifically to that. In fact, Robert correctly put in the room Hebrews 7. This says the law made nothing perfect. So that statement was a direct contradiction of God's word. And that's why, the reality is, I think that when people say things, I think that I was reading something Rob said in the room. I think that what people do is they just say things instead of trusting God. You know, instead of just stepping out and trusting God, they make up their own things. And that's, we're actually going to talk, that's part of this process. You know, so it's clear that this gentleman had a whole theology based around the law, but it had nothing to do with God's word. In fact, this passage I'm reading speaks to that. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they're saying nor the things that they're affirming. And that was a classic example of it yesterday. He came in adamantly and started posting some stuff. And, of course, I joined him to call in, as did some people in the room and joined him to call in. And, of course, he never did. I even encouraged him to call me offline because some people are just worried, you know, and this is where pride gets involved. You want to save face. So, well, I don't want to say it's all pride. Some people just, you know, are nervous. But you can't be that nervous if you're sitting there jumping into a room and just bold declarations. You know, that's someone who's talking at someone. They're driven by ideology, not by the word of God. They're driven by what they think is good rather than the word of God. And that's part of the problem of the misusing of the law. We'll get into that. All right? And so it's a good example of individuals desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they're saying nor the things that they're affirming. But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, let me stop there because, you know, when I quote this passage, it's easy for someone to say, how can I say we are not under the law? But Paul uses it in the future tense. The law is good if you use it, present and future, if it's used properly. Well, that's absolutely true. And I absolutely hold to that. What I contend is that the law has a shelf life in the lives of individuals, and that shelf life ends at the Savior. The law is, it has a reason, its purpose, and we're going to look at that purpose. All right, he said, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person, and as I illustrated for you yesterday, we all stand before God in Christ's righteousness. This isn't talking about your self-righteousness. In fact, if you believe that it's possible for you to have self-righteousness, then once again, you have turned from Scripture and you are doing something else. Man at his best state is like a used sanitary napkin to God. And I believe that's Isaiah, let me get you the reference for that, Isaiah 60, bear with me 1 second. I think it's Isaiah 64:6. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness you at your absolute best state are like a used sanitary napkin, because that's literally what it says in Hebrew. You're like a used sanitary napkin to our God. That's how horrendous you are. And there's a little bit of typology in there, a little bit of analogy in there. The analogy in there is that your righteousness is the equivalent of the blood of human waste. It's only by the blood of Christ that you can attain true righteousness. So there's a little bit of analogy in there. He wasn't just trying to be gross. He could have just said our righteousness is like dung. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3. It's like horse dung or donkey dung or whatever. You know, there's a lot of gross things he could have said. But he's emphasizing a particular an analogy. You at your best state are like the blood of human waste, the detestable blood of human waste. It's only by the perfect blood of the perfect sacrifice in Christ Jesus that we can be saved. So we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy, for the profane, for murders of fathers, murders of mothers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And so if there's anything that's contrary to that, the Apostle Paul, anything else out there that he did not cover, anything else is what that's for. It's not for a righteous person as we all are. So let's talk about what does he mean when he says the law is good if it's used lawfully, if we use it lawfully. How do you lawfully use the law? Well, first, you have to understand its purpose in order to use the law lawfully. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says at verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. That is a proper application of the law. That's what it does. That's what its purpose exists for, is for people to recognize that I'm not a good dude. I don't care how good a dude. You know, and everybody knows someone who feels like they're a good dude. That's a good guy. That's a good lady. You know, I give my respect to the man upstairs. You know, I remember my friend Keith's grandfather used to always say that, and we always had concerns about that. You know, and Keith, you know, started discipling him, and I'm not sure how far he got before he died. I'm really not sure. But I remember that always concerned us because he felt like he was a good guy. Now, lest you get confused and think that somehow, because the law has that distinct purpose, and you take the route of the Galatian church who said, well, if it brought us here, look, if this horse brought us here, then we could ride it on into the future. Paul makes it clear in the very next verse. I'll read verse 19, then verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be judged. I'm sorry, verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So lest you think that because that horse brought you there, that you could take it forward. No, that horse is only intended to bring you there. It's your job to drink and to move forward in a different medium. All right? And so that's the purpose of the law. You have to understand the purpose of the law and the extent of its authority and capability in order to use the law lawfully. Otherwise, you become guilty of being exactly what the Apostle Paul said. You desire to be teachers of it, but you don't understand what you're saying nor what you're affirming. And such was the case with the gentleman who I'm not trying to kick yesterday. I understand that there are many people out there who feel they need the training wheels of the law. All right? So the law is there. Why? So that you become guilty, because it provides you knowledge of sin, is what Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And then he illustrated that very point in Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Identifying what covetousness was, and that in fact God said, don't do it, at the moment that you recognize what covetousness is, you see it in yourself, and you recognize that you are guilty because now you have knowledge that you are a sinner. Paul further illustrates that in the very next verse. Sin taking opportunity by the commandment or by the law produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Apart from the law, sin was dead. Let's talk about what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, apart from the law, that sin was dead. Understand that we serve a righteous and just God. No matter how he's portrayed, he is righteous and he is just. And our God would never hold us accountable for something that we're not aware of. Now, that doesn't mean that we're still scot-free, because man has two problems. We have an inherent sin problem, and we have an incessant sin problem. An inherent sin problem, we inherited the nature. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. So we have an inherent sin problem. And so, even though we're not aware of our incessant sin problem, we are still guilty before God because of our inherent sin problem. That still needs to be dealt with. I had somebody tell me once that, okay, if sin wasn't imputed or laid to your charge, as a matter of fact, I had somebody tell me because as a Calvinist who told me, because I believe that Christ died for everyone, and if he paid the price for everyone, then I'm a universalist, because that means then everyone is going to heaven. No, it does not. We have a responsibility, human responsibility. The only reason the tree of knowledge of good and evil was in the Garden of Eden, the only reason, is for the exercise of man's will for or against God to illustrate human responsibility. That is the only reason it existed. And that same element of human responsibility exists today. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, just as a sidebar, is a perfect example of it. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, right at verse 12. John, chapter 1, and verse 12, the Apostle John writes this. He says, actually, I'll start at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. As a matter of fact, let me give you just a pinch more. First, I want to read from Marie from verse 1 to verse 8. Well, I'll read from verse 1 straight through. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word... Let me say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things are made through him. Of course, we're talking about Christ. And without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. See, that's what that 2 Corinthians 4 is talking about. If our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whom the God of this world has blinded their mind, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in. That's what he's talking about here. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all, not most, that all through him might believe. All would have the opportunity. No one is left at a disadvantage. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, listen to this, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So every man is provided the light of the gospel. It literally is provided to everyone. In that same 2 Corinthians, Paul, the Apostle Paul references that there. He said, it's God who commanded to shine in darkness. It's God who caused light to shine on our heart. It's provided to everyone. But there's that element of human responsibility that he goes on to illustrate. Let's read. All right? The true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Listen to that. His own did not receive him. They did not. Human responsibility. But as many as received him, those who did, you know, exercise that element of human responsibility, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So it's not the other way around. It's not he gave them the right to become the children of God, and then they received him, which is how the brother who said that to me was portraying it. No, once they exercised the element of human responsibility, as many as received him, to those he gave the right to become the children of God. And then he says parenthetically, to those who believe in his name. He didn't say he gave them the right to become the children of God and to believe in his name. If you look at it, that's, once again, it's a parenthetical phrase. As many as have received him are the ones who believed in his name. To those, he gave the right to be the children of God. He accepted because we responded appropriately. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And my brethren that was using this wanted to just get to verse 13 because, see, he said, you didn't will that. I agree. We never willed it. Adam didn't will it. We would live our entire existence in darkness if God had not commanded light to shine in darkness. The entire new birth experience is because God commanded light to shine into every man. And as many as receive that light, he gives more light, which is why God is angry in Romans 1, because he gave light to them, the light of creation, and they rejected it. So anyway, that was a little sidebar from, you know, a friend of mine who took the position that if I believed that, you know, as universal as the death was, it's as universal as the life is. It is universal, but that doesn't mean universal salvation. That means that God just died for everyone, and he provided everyone the opportunity for salvation. Not just the opportunity, equal opportunity. Everyone received equal light, and whether or not we come into relationship or not with him is not dictated by our depravity. It's dictated by whether or not we respond in human responsibility. The Apostle Paul said in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's not common grace that all men get, or irresistible grace that only the elect get, because common grace doesn't lead to salvation, according to my friend's the theology he believes. Common grace doesn't, and irresistible grace is not given to all men, only to the elect. And this verse flies in the face of it, as well as what I just read. The grace of God, so this must be a third kind of grace, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It appears to all men. All right, so sin has spread to all men. We have the inherent sin nature. So we're all guilty, still guilty before God. But the problem is this. The problem is that we tend to want to do our own thing, and we evaluate things by our efforts rather than looking into the perfect law of God, the perfect will of God. We look into what we choose to do before Almighty God. This a perfect illustration of this is seen in Cain and Abel. We talked about this during my last series, where God had already taught them the principle that it's not about just covering yourself. You're incapable of covering yourself. When Adam and Eve covered themselves with the plant life. No, one of the animals that Adam was privileged to name died right before them for the first time, died, and blood was shed as a covering. And as I said earlier in the broadcast, that was a pattern that God gave them that continued to the law and was codified in the law, a pattern with a purpose of reminding of two things. Number one, that there was a breach made, and number two, there's nothing they could do to fix it. So the shedding of this blood would remind them the principle that you and I would learn later in Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so this is where we have to trust in Almighty God and in what God declared for us, and to follow His will for our lives and to carry out things according to His way. All right? And so when the Apostle Paul spoke in Romans chapter 7, when he said, I was alive without the law, what he did was he took himself back metaphorically, and we talked about this during that series, as the archetype of mankind, the embodiment of mankind, rather, to illustrate the purpose of this law, to illustrate how it makes you guilty, by providing you knowledge of the fact that not only are you an inherent sinner, but you are an incessant sinner, meaning you continuously sin. And you have no recourse in your flesh. You have no dominion and no opportunity for dominion. Not the dominion of the Word Faith movement, where they errantly and deceitfully will teach you you lost dominion to the earth. No, the earth's in the state it's in because you've lost dominion to yourself. You lack self-control. So the Apostle Paul illustrated for you and I that in the period before the coming of the law, while we were still incessant or inherent sinners, and we were even incessant sinners, but because God had not provided us the specific knowledge of what we were as incessant sinners, God did not, because he is righteous, charge us with that. Now, that didn't make us innocent. We're still guilty, but it just means God is righteous. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin, that's inherent sin. Then he says parenthetically, for until the law, meaning the law given at Sinai, sin was in the world, and he's talking about sinful practices, were in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And between Adam and Moses, there was no universal law for mankind. In the Garden of Eden, do not eat of the tree. And even though Adam and Eve did it, they were mankind. And the next time God gave universal law for mankind was on Mount Sinai. But Paul here makes it clear, till the law was given on Sinai, sin was in the world. But it's not imputed when there is no law. So God did not lay that to anyone's charge. And so, lest anyone would think that, okay, then why did they go to hell? He then reiterates, nevertheless, verse 14, death still reigned. That death he spoke of in verse 12. Still reigned from Adam to Moses, the recipient of both universal laws for mankind. In between them, it was no universal law giving, but death still reigned even after those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, meaning transgress the law, because that's what sin is, because there was no law. So even though they weren't transgressing the law, showing themselves to be incessant sinners, they were still inherent sinners. And so death still reigned. And so there were two problems. In fact, you can look back during that same time period, that dispensation of conscience, if you will, where the pattern of what God would do was seen already in Adam or in Abraham. You see, because he wrote his laws on Abraham's heart as the father of this covenant of salvation by faith alone. And he did not impute trespasses against him from a universal standpoint because there was no law given. But Abraham still had a sin nature. So Abraham, being that archetype, by faith believed, and it was applied to him as righteousness. That's the pattern God is taking us to. And so we have here in this 12th chapter, verse 13, that sin is not imputed where there is no law. Let's go back to the 4th chapter and take a look at exactly what I was just talking about with Abraham. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. Listen how drastic that is. And then he says, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why sin was not imputed to them, because there was no law to transgress. And so therefore, God, being a righteous God, did not lay your incessant sin to your charge, meaning you as an incessant sinner. Now, let someone go the other direction. Yeah, there are many things that individuals did that violated the pattern that God gave Adam and Eve. Cain is a good example of it. And he violated that pattern. Because of that, he committed an unrighteous act based upon what he knows. Remember, I told you faith has existed from the beginning. And if you trusted God, then you did what God laid for you to do. Cain decided he knew better than God. And that's how Cain ended up in the situation that he was in. And people always portray him like he was just, you know, just wicked and all around. No, it was hard for him to grow the crops he grew. Remember, the ground was cursed for man's sake. Man was never cursed. Sin is not the curse of that God put on man because of the failure. Man was never cursed. God cursed the ground for man's sake. Sin is a consequence of what man did. And while we may call it the curse of sin, God didn't lay that curse upon it. Man laid that curse upon it. If you look, for example, in the book of Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 50, I believe it's chapter 50 and verse 1. The prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "Thus says the Lord, where's the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I've put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you?" Because remember, we're carnal, sold under sin. The Apostle Paul illustrated in that very Romans 7 that we're talking about. He says, of which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? For your iniquities, you have sold yourselves. And for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. We weren't cursed with sin, even though it's a curse, or can be described as a curse. It is the consequence of what was done by man. The consequence of what was done by the perfect archetype of man with no sin nature. All right. So let's go back to Romans 7. Back to Romans 7. So when he says, sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil, for apart from the law, sin was dead. And so he's illustrating here that period between the dispensation of innocence of the Garden of Eden and the dispensation of law. And all dispensation means the Greek word oikonomia. We get our word economics from it. How God interacted at particular times. And so during that dispensation of conscience, when man being conscious of what it is that he did, and having that reminder to ever keep it in front of him. In fact, that's what happened to Cain. Cain got so caught up. Remember when I said, when we take our focus off of the God before us and begin to look down, that's the moment that our motivation changes. Because now we're not motivated by the breach that exists between us and God. We're motivated by something else, some selfish ambition. And so Cain stopped being focused on the fact that God provided this sacrifice as a reminder of the breach that exists between us and him. Like children screaming for their parents, we should be doing everything we can to get back to them. When we're reminded of that breach, and to remind us that there is a coming sacrifice who would close that breach, whom this typified. This blood sacrifice typified. Had he been mindful in this dispensation of conscience of that thing and kept mindful of that thing, then he wouldn't have turned his eyes to his efforts. I think I'm growing good crop. And his own sense of self-righteousness. That is the problem. That's why we lose sight of purpose before God. Sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the reason why he says revived is because, remember, he's already laid the case two chapters prior that between Adam and Moses, no one sinned after the similitude of Adam. No one did. And so sin revived because, again, sin taking opportunity by the commandment can show itself and show you, show itself to be what it is and show you what you are and the grip that it has on you. And so Paul, as the archetype or the perfect example of man, illustrates in himself in this passage that he's showing how the purpose of the law. Now, if you have a Scofield reference Bible, and I believe Scofield does this, and there are many other reference Bibles, who says that what Paul means here is, see, this is Paul speaking before Bar Mitzvah. Well, first of all, that's not true. Bar Mitzvah is the age of 12, or Bas Mitzvah for girls, when it's called the age of accountability. All right? No Jewish person believes they're alive apart from the law until Bar Mitzvah. They believe they're just not responsible to the law themselves until Bar Mitzvah. And so that's not even a true representation of Bar Mitzvah. That's the danger of trying to read into this passage, because and the reason why I think they did that, it's my opinion, is because they needed to have the rest of the chapter be a struggle between the two natures, when the two natures in a Christian, which doesn't exist. I'm not going to go off into that. I've talked about it before, and we'll get there as we move through here. But suffice it to say that this has nothing to do with Bar Mitzvah. Paul was never alive apart from the law. But embodying mankind to illustrate purpose of the law, he says this, taking himself back to that period that he's already discussed twice in the fourth chapter and in the fifth chapter. That time when where there's no law, there's no transgression. Romans 4:17 and in 5:13, sin is not imputed when there is no law. That time between Adam and Moses, where there was no law, so there was no transgression of the law. Which is why there is no transgression, there's no law. 4:17. And because there's no transgression, then you can't be charged with transgressing the law because it doesn't exist. And during that period, as mankind, he says, I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, talking about at Sinai, sin revived. Not came into existence, it revived, because remember, Adam and Moses, he referenced in that fifth chapter. Sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. God gave me laws to live by, and I'm thinking by living by these laws, they're going to provide me opportunity, like Jeremy said. If I follow these laws, the end result will be a perfected life. That was Jeremy's position and many others. My Seventh-day Adventist brothers and sisters and my Pentecostal brothers and sisters. Even though they don't say that, and even some who are not Pentecostal. All the ones out here attacking the political system because of gay marriage and abortion. All of that. Merging God's law with the natural law. All of that. You think it's going to make you somehow better. And the end result will be a perfected life. Even as Jeremy said, that Jesus Christ was the result of the perfection of the law or something to that effect. Or the law perfected him. And we should allow it to do that same thing in us. The commandment, which was to bring life, see, that's that mindset. I found it to bring death. It did just the opposite. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Now understand, when he speaks of it deceiving me, it's because I had a view of what it was going to do. And without jumping ahead of myself, Israel had that same view. See, God said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. It was precept upon precept, line upon line. They made a covenant with death. They had a complete misunderstanding. And so when they realize that it did the opposite, that's what this letter is written to them about. Because they're confused. How could God be doing something different when it's about us? And he's given us the law. He's given us the law. We are the administrators of his law. And as the administrators of his law, how can he possibly go and use someone else? Somebody's changing the plan. His plan was us. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, again, made that same point. If the promise that he would be heir of the world, he said it was not to Abraham and his seed through the law. It never was. Galatians 3:19 says, it says that the law came 430 years after this covenant that God made with Abraham. It can't change that covenant. See, they misunderstood, even as many misunderstand today. Paul goes on to say, he said, for if those who are of the law are heirs, if you look at it from that perspective, then faith is made void and the promise is of no effect. You who hold this legalistic perspective, do you realize how drastic a change that is, how devastating that is, if that were true, to the cause of Christ. Faith is made void, and the promise is of no effect. The promise of Abraham that it would be the father of many nations is now a lie, if you believe the law existed as Jeremy and many other Christians hold. That promise is now a lie. And the faith that God counted as righteousness has been voided out. Take a moment and let that sink in. Now, I know many folk don't want to look in at how drastic, how devastating that position is. That's why Paul called the Galatians, you annoying Galatians. How are you going to begin? Christ was crucified evidently before you, portrayed as crucified, and you came that way by faith. How do you then possibly turn back and believe that you're going to be made perfect or perfected or matured by the law? How could you even fit that block through that square hole? Verse 16 of Romans 4, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, or in other words, not just Israel, but to everybody. The promise might be sure to all seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, not just the father of Israel. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations, not just Israel. They want to claim exclusivity. In the ninth chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul says this, I tell you the truth and I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites. To whom pertain the adoption? These are all the things that God passed during their leg of this relay for them to do. But the recognition was, it's the baton that's important. You can run a leg of a relay all you want. Drop that baton, and you don't advance forward. You cannot advance forward. You are not qualified to even complete your leg of the run, let alone the race. The Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. Notice, it's all in here. The service of God and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. They truly had a lot happen with that baton during their leg of the relay. Paul goes on to say at verse 6, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, look, they didn't advance forward, but it's not because God's word has not taken effect. They're not all Israel who are of Israel, which is an odd statement. Unless you understand who the contenders with God are, the wrestlers with God are, there was a natural people who were the elect body who were the wrestlers with God, because that's all Israel means. Abraham wrestled with God. Or Jacob wrestled with God, and God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, wrestler with God, up on the hill that's called Peniel, because that's where he saw God, or a theophany of God face to face. So that, and that's what Peniel means, face of God. He named it that because he said, here, I saw the face of God and I live. But it was still not about him. He was a player in this game, in this relay. And the moment they took all of that information, remember I said this, and instead of looking towards God and using it as God would say to understand God's will and God's word and to carry out things God's way, the moment they turn and begin to look at themselves, always the turning point. And anyone who I've been privileged to disciple, I've said that to specifically, because that's a dangerous trigger point. That's how come any time when I went in on that committed guy that time, and the broadcast is still out there, though I'm ashamed of it, but it's out there as a cautionary tale. Everything I said to that guy was right. He acknowledged that what I said to him was right. He acknowledged it. But my motivation was wrong. I did what I did in a self-serving purpose. I was upset that this guy was going in on Real Talk Radio. And I knew where he was coming from, and he was trying to disrupt them. Or I believed that he was. And so my motivation wasn't to reconcile him. My motivation was to expose him, to crush him into submission. So it doesn't matter that what I said was right. I wasn't looking towards God to fulfill my purpose according to his word, his will, and his way. I looked down and I focused on what I wanted to do. And I had brothers argue with me about it. I don't see what you did wrong. And I argued with them back privately, completely wrong. Anyone who I've been privileged to disciple, I will always emphasize that point. What is your motivation? And I don't need an abstract ministry guideline motivation. I'm talking about a motivation based upon what I call the first war. Because your first struggle before doing anything is to question, why are you doing it? Why am I doing it? Is it because it needs to be done? Or is there some other nefarious reason? Self-motivated reason. Reason that's akin to the flesh. And is based upon the accumulation of knowledge that you've been privileged as an earthen vessel to carry. Or do you recognize that you're an earthen vessel carrying a treasure, and as such, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus and ourselves servants. Ourselves servants for Christ's sake. Anyway, sidebar. So you'll always find that. And that's the problem with Israel. It's not that the word of God is not taking effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. The ones who began to focus on who they were, cultural identity, they missed the point. He goes on to say, nor are they all children, talking about Israel, because they're the seed of Abraham, the natural seed. They miss the point. Nor are they children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as seed. The father of many nations. When they claim exclusivity, they're just talking about their DNA. And their DNA will take them nowhere. All right, back to that Romans chapter 7. Back to Romans chapter 7. All right. Sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. You know what? Let me give you one more point with reference to Israel in that situation. If you go back to that third chapter of Romans, Paul also addressed that at verse 3. When he said, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? God forbid, which means certainly not. Certainly not. Let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? He said, I'm speaking as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And when he's speaking of that, the truth of God has increased through my lie, he's talking about Israel, as Israel. See, I portrayed it a particular way. And now God did something different. And I don't believe God's going that way, which is what Israel is. Will my unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? No, it does not. God is true, though every man's a liar. And so when he goes on down there and say, well, look, if the truth of God is increased through my lie, or in other words, in spite of the fact that I hooked the left turn, then why am I also judged as a sinner? See, I still played a role in it. The bottom line is we all come the exact same way, the way of faithful Abraham. It is not a collective way. We all must come the exact same way, and that way is coming by faith, by trusting what God said and doing it God's way. For sin taking occasion, Romans 7:11, by the commandment deceived me, and this is also the same thing. When he talks about it deceived me. See, because now it tricked me. See, this is the language. He's speaking this to the language of Jews who feels like, okay, well, God changed. No, he did not. You misunderstood. And God is true even though you misunderstood. It's your responsibility to keep yourself in his will, in his word, and in his way. If you're following someone, then you need to keep your eyes on them. The more you take your eyes off, the greater chance you're going to make a wrong turn. And you put somebody between you and them, now you have to have faith that that person is following God. All right, and we'll get to that because that's Sinaitic. All right, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me, it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. See, get your focus off of your perception of what it was for. That which is good has not become death to you. It has a purpose to you, for you, that you're not seeing because you're so busy looking at yourself and your misunderstanding of it. You need to look at God's presentation of it. Sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Or in other words, so it can be seen for what it is. No longer can I function under the misapprehension that I am not covetousness, that I'm not covetous. Because the law said, thou shalt not, and now I find that all I do is covet stuff. I didn't have that problem before. Yes, you did. You just weren't aware of it. You've been an incessant sinner. You just didn't know you were guilty of it. The law provided you knowledge of what you are, and by providing you that knowledge, you are guilty. You see yourself as guilty. And rather than having a pity party and then creating your own thing, you need to look for, guess what you need to do? Take your eyes off of yourself and look to he who has the solution. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, having the sentence of death on ourselves, that we should learn not to trust in ourselves, but rather to trust in a God, a living God, and I'm tearing that up, who has a solution to it. Let me go to it real quick. I am not a quoter of Scripture. I am not an advocate of Scripture memorization. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, having the sense of death on ourselves, that we should learn not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in a God who raises the dead. So you misunderstood. Israel misunderstood. It's their responsibility then to look to God and say, you know what, I misunderstood. Not to continue doggedly down a road of unbelief, creating their own measuring and comparing. Now, how did this occur? This occurred because of waywardness, and this waywardness is the direct result of a Sinaitic relationship. You know what? I tell you what, let me read one more passage illustrating purpose, and then I want to go back, after understanding the purpose of the law, I want to go back and show you how, diagram for you how and why mankind went off course with this and continues. I want to show you how they did it and how we're continuing to do it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 through 25. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. What does that mean? It means exactly what I just illustrated. We needed to see ourselves as being incessant sinners, not just as inherent sinners. You see, because as an inherent sinner, and I've had people say this to me before, as an inherent sinner, people shirk responsibility, and they tend to look at it like, if Adam wouldn't have done what Adam did, we'd all be okay. No, you're as guilty as Adam is. Adam and Eve were the perfect archetype. And we are as guilty as Adam is. So the purpose of the law? To show you that. to provide you that knowledge so you can recognize you're as guilty as Adam. But guess what? The law had a shelf life. You need to start looking for words till or until in Scripture. Like when Christ said, "Don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill, and not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law till." See, that word, that's an indicator that these things will cease. Until lets you know when. In this passage, he says, verse 19, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." Now, we know that that seed is Jesus Christ. So, in other words, the law was a schoolmaster or a tutor to prepare us for the coming of Christ. And what do I mean, prepare us? See, because some take the view that the law prepares us so we can do righteous stuff and represent him. There are even some who believe that by doing these things, we can usher in his coming, you know. And there are others who believe that because we're not doing it and we're failing to make our nation do it, God is judging us, you know. None of that has any validity in Scripture. None of it. Because, again, what we've done is we've taken it and we've created, you know, something other than what God intended for it. All right? Something other than what he intended. When he's speaking of, it's here till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That means that the moment that it brings us to him, and he came, and he continues to come into the lives of all who believe, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him may have life. And so he continues to come into individuals' lives every day. And the law is a vessel that helps with that. All right. So then he says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. And again, he's asking that question to the legalists who believe that the law was God's means of accomplishing everything rather than just being a leg of a relay. Remember that, Romans 4. With that mindset, faith is made void and the promise is of no effect if you take that position. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given that could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So that alone lets you and I know that there's no law that could give life. There's no law that will result in life. None. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, the Apostle Paul says repeatedly. In fact, if you turn with me real quick to Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, where he specifically says that again, or verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ, Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." All right? He goes on to say, "But if while we seek to be justified," and King James uses the preposition by, the Greek word is actually ein, ain. It's not by or para alongside. It's ain, which means in Christ. He's talking about believers, which is what he goes into in the next chapter. But if while we seek to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What does he mean? He explains it further. Verse 19. For I, through the law, because we all come, it's the schoolmaster, remember, I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. See, you can't live to God through the law. Through the law, you just become guilty. That's it. I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. As Jeremy said yesterday, Christ is the result of the law perfected. Well, if the law could perfect us, then we didn't need Christ. He died in vain. There was no need for him. Pretty much the same thing he says in that next chapter in the 21st verse. There had been a law given which could have given life. Righteousness would have been by the law. And I say parenthetically, adding chapter 2, verse 21, and Christ died in vain. Righteousness would have been by the law, and Christ died in vain because we didn't need him. We got the law. See, that was Israel's error. God said, this is my rest. This is my refreshing. Yet they would not hear him. But to them, it was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be ensnared, and taken. They felt they had the system of the law down pat. We're going to talk later in this series about how Scripture calls that, God calls that, making a covenant with death. And it was a false covenant, but it convinced them, a covenant with death. All right. For if the law had been given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And what it means is Scripture has confined all under sin. The law is the one that provided that. It's by the law that the knowledge of our incessant sin nature, because it's only by recognizing your incessant sin nature that you recognize your guilt. Because if you believe it's just the inherent sin nature, Adam sinned, so it's because of what Adam did, then you can convince yourself that I'm a good person. I do right every day. That's by your standards. That's a Sinaitic mindset. By God's standard, you are confined under sin with everyone else. Romans 3:19, you are guilty like everyone else, and the law provides you knowledge of that. The Scriptures confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. And what he means by that is, it's only by recognizing that you are a sinner that you recognize that you need a Savior. Remember, having the sense of death on ourselves, that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but in a God who raises the dead. The moment we recognize that we're all guilty, the moment we recognize that, then we begin to look for the solution. Because if I'm guilty, if all of us, if me and Rob and Greg robbed the bank, we robbed the bank and killed the security guard, and we're standing before the judge, all three of us are guilty. Doesn't matter who pulled the trigger. Doesn't matter who Adam is. We're guilty too in what we did. So we bear the guilt of him pulling the trigger, but also the guilt of what we did as well. And none of us can stand there as Greg's before the judge and the gavel comes down and I sentence you to the wages of what it is that you've done, which is death. Neither Rob or I could say, no, Your Honor, we'll die in his place. No, all we got to do is wait 15 minutes because we're guilty. And when our trial comes up and we get our opportunity to stand before him, the gavel will come down on us because we're as guilty as he is guilty. We have to look to someone who does not share our, not only does not share our guilt, but also possesses the solution to our problem. And if our problem is death, two things are true. We need life, but that penalty still needs to be paid. And that penalty was paid by Christ. And we received life because of him then breaking the shackles of that death, that so great a death that it spread to all men. But we can only come to that realization by recognizing that we have individually. This is why when people call America a Christian nation, I cringe. It can't be a Christian nation. No nation can be a Christian nation. You can have a nation that has a lot of Christians in it. But if you understand what a Christian is, it's an individual who has recognized that he was guilty before he goes to God. You notice Greg put it. I remember that next time I rob a bank. You remember, you see, Greg, I had you getting sentenced first, right? But don't worry, we was following right by. Becoming a Christian is an individual who recognizes his own individual guilt and that he individually has the sentence of death on himself personally, not collectively, personally, and that he personally needs the application of the solution to his life. He personally needs someone not only to pay his penalty individually, but to provide him life specifically. No nation can be Christian. Only people can be Christians. The problem is when we start thinking of nations as Christians, we then take our eyes off of God and then start trying to make the nation do what we think is Christian things, Christian stuff. That's why you start arguing about people saying happy holidays. You know, we're taking the Christ out of Christmas. And then I have to deal with people who say, why do Christians believe Christ was born in December? You know, and you know, while I can make the argument that I generally make, it is true that Christians are arguing about something goofy. You take your eyes off of God. This is what Israel did. God says individually, this is my rest. This is my refreshing. Come unto me, all ye who labor, and I will give you rest. And we say, we're coming. No. You must come. Every tub must stand on its own legs. That's an old school saying. Nowadays, it doesn't have any meaning because tubs are directly on the floor. But back in the old days, tubs used to have legs on them. Every tub has to stand on his own legs. All right. Scriptures confined all understand that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. There's that element of human responsibility. See, the promise by faith is only given to you when you respond accordingly. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Now, this is true dispensationally before Acts chapter 2 and the dispensational shift from Israel as the elect of God to the church as the elect of God, the elect body of God through whom God was going to carry out the next leg of this relay. It was true specifically and dispensationally there, but it's true continuously in the lives of individuals who are not in the household of faith. The law still plays a purpose specifically to them. It still provides them with their guilt. One doesn't have to be a Christian, an alcoholic doesn't have to be a Christian to understand that there's abuses going on in his lives. And it's not the will of God to have him where he is. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law is our tutor. It's our schoolmaster. It's our teacher. Through it, we learn that we are sinners, that we are guilty before God. It provides us with knowledge of sin, Romans 3, 19 and 20. And in doing that, by teaching us that we do have the sentence of death on ourselves, it then turns us to a God who raises the dead. Because everyone on our left and right is guilty, even as we are guilty. They don't have the solution. They may claim to. This is why we are called to preach the truth. This is why. And anytime you hear the truth, remember God's word is the truth. I'm not talking about your spin on it. I'm talking about what God says. And the reason why I have to always say that is because I'm speaking to those who would say, we use too much scripture when we're talking about the word of God. Nobody wants scriptures quoted, and that's false. It gives them comfort for a willful disobedience of not providing opportunity for people to put their hand directly in God's hand. It gives them plausible deniability for not carrying out that responsibility. I've been talking to you for nearly 2 hours. Have I just quoted scripture at you, or have I discussed the word of God to you and referenced it? So it's a false choice to say either I'm going to do my thing or I can't be quoting scripture at folk. That's a false choice. Yeah, maybe people standing on street corners in extreme just yelling at people. That may be true. But it's not either, you know, I'm going to go ahead and butter this up and put my spin on it or do that. No, there is another choice. The choice is to teach God's word and provide reference, to teach it and to provide reference and to require people as much as you can, which is to encourage them, to exhort them, to follow the references. I'm not giving you references because I'm super smart. I'm giving you them because they're there. God ensured this was written for you to know, so you should be reading it. All right? Therefore, the law was our teacher, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, listen to this. See, there's a shelf life on the authority of this schoolmaster. After faith has come, or we've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are no longer under that schoolmaster. No longer. Now, he said this to a Galatian church who he was rebuking because they felt that they were. if you read, go back and or write down so you can get to it, the Galatians, the third, same chapter, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you would not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed amongst you as crucified. This only I would learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or did you receive it by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Now understand, this is a letter, and that was read directly straight through. As a matter of fact, I'm going to read it directly straight through so you can hear it in context. Chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found to be sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, for I through the law died to the law, that I might live unto God. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You foolish, annoying Galatians. The Greek word is annoye. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed amongst you as crucified? I would only learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles amongst you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Same thing he said in that Romans 9 I read. Children of faith are the children of promise. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are under the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith. But the man that does them shall live by them. Now I'm going to stop there. You can see this is a hearty rebuke of a mindset that believes that you can come from the schoolmaster to the Savior and bring the schoolmaster with you in any respect. You are foolish and annoying, according to Scripture, with that mindset. Understand, the entire book of Galatians, beyond the opening salutations in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, this entire book is addressing people who believe that you can bring the law with faith. The entire book. And guess what? The first person that he dealt with on this in chapter 2 was Peter. He rebuked Peter in front of everybody for being a hypocrite who recognized that he was free to eat all things by faith. But when the Judaizers came down, he began to separate himself and start acting like he was under the law, so much so that other brethren and Barnabas became hypocrites with him. And so Paul rebuked him in front of everybody. And that's for people who say you should not rebuke people openly. If the transgression is open, If the hypocrisy is open, then you're justified in responding openly. Now, the only caveat that I would answer, I would respond with, is that if I'm just doing it because I'm frustrated with them doing it, then my motivation is wrong. Because I will always go, when a brother does that, you sin against the body. I'll always try to talk to people privately. Always will. Always will. And if that doesn't work, you know, then I'll bring two or three. And in this day and age, I bring two or three by talking about it openly, though I don't mention a brother's name, whoever they are. I don't mention their names. But if they don't yield on that, that's when I will mention it before the entire church. That's my criteria from a biblical perspective, applying that passage and calling names. And by calling names, I mean naming who the person is that I am rebuking. And I had a couple of brothers right now I'm almost at that doorstep with. I'm just really just kind of watching, you know, and that has worked. All right. Let's see, coming up, I got 7 minutes left in the broadcast. Let's see. All right, so that's the understanding of the purpose of the law. Remember, the law, as the Apostle Paul said, is good if used lawfully in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. And so it has its purpose. And so in order to use the law lawfully, then you have to use it for its intended purpose. That's the only scope it has. It can go nowhere else. We have a bad habit of doing that. In the little series I did in between this one and my last one on grace, when I talked about tongues, it's a good example of it. Scripture speaks of tongues specifically for something, and people say a whole lot of things, and they mean it dearly to themselves. People who are close to me give me heartfelt testimonies about what it means to them. But the bottom line is, Scripture says that was what it was intended for. And so all I can say is, whatever you're doing, it's not that. I can't apply some other meaning beyond what God said. I have to keep everything in the scope that God has provided it for. And we had the Galatians who were using the law outside of the scope of what Scripture teaches it should be maintained or utilized in if it's being used lawfully. And those who are doing such don't understand what they're doing or even what it is that they're saying concerning the law, 1 Timothy chapter 1. As a matter of fact, Scripture says they have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They are completely confused on the issue. All right, so we understand the purpose of the law, and we understand that its intent is to lead us somewhere. It's to lead us first into the realization that we are, in fact, sinners. It's to lead us to the realization that we are sinners. And by recognizing that we are sinners with the sentence of death on ourselves, it then turns us towards God Almighty. There must first come a turning from the course that we've placed ourselves in. And that's the problem. Because many people are so in love with where they are and the course that they're comfortable with, that it's hard for them to turn. I submit to you, if you receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. That includes you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, said, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, he said, I rejoice not that you were made sorrow, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Don't have a pity party. It's not about where you are. It should turn you to what is right. I told a guy I was discipling that there's no failure in me. And he said, he didn't say it to me at the time, but he told me later when he heard me say that, because I was discipling him at that time, and there were roughly about, 20, 30 other guys. And when I said that, he told me that he thought that was the most arrogant thing he had ever heard anybody say, until he heard me explain what I meant by that. What I meant by that was this: it is not my intention to not do the will of my God. And if I step left or right, I will always evaluate, and I will come back and apologize where I've stepped left or right. I don't care if everything I said when I stepped left or right was right. That's the Ephesus complex. Remember, the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Hey, they did all good stuff, but he still had something against them because their responsibility was not being carried out from their relationship. In other words, with God before them. They were doing what they wanted, what they felt needed to be done. And so because I don't intend to do anything wrong, all that happens is if you point out an error, all you do is make me stronger, because now there's a gap I did not know exists. And you provided me opportunity to see it. And I thank God for you and the understanding that it exists, and I will close that gap. I'll give a good example concerning this coming up on the last minute and a half. I'm so strong teaching the law didn't exist that Robert pointed out to me that I come across, or I was coming across, as if the law did not exist for anyone anymore. It's in conversation with Robert that I realized that I was doing that. That's why I emphasize now the difference between the dispensational shift and then the personal shift that continue. Remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 10, godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. All right, I'm probably going to do another broadcast later this evening. I won't know till about 4 o'clock. So please check my show page. More than likely, I will be able to, because, you know, we got a good momentum going, and I want to continue this in order to get through this series by the end of the month. So until then, because I won't be broadcasting next Saturday. Next Saturday is my mother's 76th birthday party. So I will have one tonight. So until the broadcast tonight, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Have a blessed and safe day.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, counter-cult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org.